If you have your Bible, turn with me to Revelation 17. Revelation 17, we're going to be in verses 1 through 13 this morning. And as we look at this passage, I want us to reflect a little bit, if we're careful, on our culture's preoccupation with relationships. Our culture's preoccupation with relationships, relationships of all kinds. And we don't have to look very far for us to see just how preoccupied many people in this world appear to be with finding that special someone or connecting with people in varying ways and in varying levels. We have reality shows devoted to finding the perfect match. We have websites that are there to help make connections happen. I mean, even things like farmersonly.com, right? Even farmers, right? The world plays upon our very, very real need for human connection in many ways. Again, through what's on TV, what's on the internet, what's on our apps, on our phones. But what's more insidious than even these over-the-top measures by which to make connections, and they're not all bad, and they're not certainly all used incorrectly, but what I think we have to be mindful of in regards to the world's efforts is the fact that the world would love to share with us that it can provide all that we need, that it is capable of providing all the connections that we need for meaningful life and for perseverance. The world would love for us to fall in love with the world. And we have to be very mindful of that. We all want to be loved. We all want to be cared for. We all want to enjoy peace. And we want the freedom to do all that we may want to do. And the world would have us believe that it can provide all of those things. But there's great danger. There's great danger in entering into a relationship with this world as it exists, fallen and wicked. And in Revelation 17, God is going to tell us exactly what we can expect from the world in the end. And this he does to try and convince people who read it from ever entertaining an ultimate relationship with the world. In fact, the three parts of God's commentary on this world in which we live will have us asking, if this is how she's going to be in the future, why would I want to entertain a relationship with her even now? And so if you have your copy again of God's Word, turn with us to Revelation 17. If you would stand in honor of reading God's Word, I will read this. We will pray, and we will ask that the Spirit will teach us this morning. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but we're going to read just the first four verses or so. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth.'" Let's pray. Lord, as we are introduced to this potential suitor, we ask that you would expose this world for what it really is. And that, Lord, we would seek our ultimate satisfaction in relationship with you rather than anything that can be found in this fallen world. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at three parts of God's commentary on the coming world in Revelation 17, 1 through 13. And the first part is Babylon is introduced. Babylon is introduced. And we read this in verses 1 and 2. The close link between chapters 16 and 17 is witnessed in the reappearance of the angel who poured out the seventh bowl. Then one of the angels who had the seventh bowl came and spoke with me, verse 1 says. And this also helps frame the next couple of chapters. The judgments described in chapters 17 through 19 is really an extension of the bowl judgments, probably an elaboration of the final two bowls. The drying up the Euphrates River, the cosmic earthquake that we saw in the last few weeks, these things lead to the destruction of, as we were told in the last chapter, Babylon the Great. In other words, what the angel was going to show John here in chapter 17 is a retelling of the final plagues described earlier in chapter 16. The angel speaks with John and says in verse 2, come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. This is the third time in the book in which the phrase, I will show, appears. Each time it refers to divine revelation via a vision. And in this vision, the judgment of the great harlot is in view. This harlot is Babylon the Great, introduced in the description of the final bowl that we read about in Revelation 16:19. And the first way in which this coming world power is described is as a harlot, highlighting how she leads the way in immorality and idolatry through a program of what we might call moral and religious prostitution. This harlot, this coming world order, this Babylon the Great is, as the text continues, sitting on many waters, calling to mind both perhaps the location of the center of power that is described here and the figurative control that this power has over the people of this world. In fact, Revelation 17:15 will say, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. This world power described here as a harlot is sitting over all of that. This coming power is cast as one who has shared her bed with multiple partners, global, economic, religious, and with these partners has spread her wicked tendencies and corruption like a disease. Verse 2 says, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with wine of her immorality. Not unlike a predator seeking to take advantage of someone by getting them drunk, the vision portrays this harlot as a temptress who takes advantage of nations by intoxicating with immorality and manipulating others to perform her will. Not someone that you would not someone that you would want to enter into a relationship with at all. Not someone you would want to get near to. But this is unfortunately the same world system that we're seeing around us even to this day, even now. This is what eventually this temptress, this world power will look like in the end. These are the true colors of this world, as evidenced in the future, when all that is heading to the future comes to fruition. Babylon is introduced here. And this leads us to the second part of our passage, which is found in verses 3 through 6. Babylon is described. After hearing this preview of the vision that he is about to witness, John says, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And much as John was found in the spirit elsewhere in Revelation, John's being in the spirit here allows him a supernatural vantage point from which to see what is going to transpire in vivid detail. John is carried away into the wilderness, an ominous location that calls to mind a place of temptation or trials and desolation. And already one can get a sense what is going to be described in this context that's introduced in the remainder of verses 3 through 5. But I imagine nothing could have prepared John for what he observed when he gazed upon this harlot, or Babylon the Great, in verse 3. The first thing he reports on is where she sat. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. While this woman is a harlot introduced by the angel, the scarlet beast here is that same beast, or the Antichrist from the sea, described earlier in Revelation 13:1. The harlot's position on top of the beast is suggestive of her influence over this coming world leader, and that the beast, or the Antichrist, and the harlot, or Babylon the Great, are connected is introduced for us in Revelation 14, when in verses 8 through 11 of that chapter, we hear, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of her passion, of her immorality." Then another angel, the third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God." As this harlot goes, so too does the beast and all who follow him. Much as a president or world leader is associated with his capital, so too will the Antichrist or the beast be associated with his seat of power, Babylon the Great. The features of this beast, as was described in chapter 13, 1 and following, are indicative of the decadence and the imitation implicit in this beast's reign. Seven heads suggest complete authority over the world, and 10 horns indicates the decadence and over-the-top nature of his rule. However, John returns to the woman riding this beast in verse 4. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet. He writes, so much can be determined by the characters in the book of Revelation by what they wear. Jesus' garb in Revelation 1 portrayed his power and authority. The elders around the throne and their raiment indicated their purity and righteousness. Even in Revelation 16, clothes indicate readiness for Christ's return. But here, the purple and red call to mind great luxury and affluence. Typically, royalty and the very wealthy dressed in these colors of the first century, suggesting that this coming world empire is rich and powerful. However, purple was also worn by expensive prostitutes to draw attention to themselves. Equal parts powerful and corrupt, the clothes worn by this woman in this passage are very connected to her character. However, what would loud clothes be without corresponding accessories? John continues by saying in verse 4, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. The verb might be translated gilded with gold and pearls. One commentator points out that this is drawn from the ancient courtesan archetype who was clad in opulent dress and gaudy jewelry taken from her many lovers. This coming world order might be best understood giving these descriptions so far as decadent and debaucherous. A far cry from the bride of the Lamb who will be seen later in fine linen, bright and clean. John moves from what she's wearing to what she's holding in verse 4. Having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations of the unclean things of her immorality. This golden chalice adds to the royal appearance of this woman, but the contents of this chalice epitomizes the depths of her degradation. Though in her cup the woman might believe she carries the proof of her power and influence over the world, in reality she carries in this container abominations, uncleanliness, immorality that will ultimately condemn her and those she rules. And though readers might be led to believe that this woman is bewitching in appearance, given the description so far, and that the colors of her dress and the jewelry she wears merely hint at her depraved nature, a tattoo more obviously identifies this woman's character in verse 5. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Connections between this woman and Babylon abound. Like ancient Babylon, this coming world power is pagan. Like the Babylon of old, this coming world order has dominion over other nations. Like Babylon, this harlot is proud and decadent. As Babylon was associated with gold, so too is this coming empire richly gilded. However, as Babylon ultimately fell, so too will this coming world order. So proud and powerful is this coming world order, or this harlot, that she pushes the envelope of evil to the extreme in verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. Among the ancients, being drunk with blood spoke of a lust for violence, the vastness of slaughter, and a maddening effect on one who was inclined to initiate savagery. Because the recently saved during this tribulation period do not comply with this world order's rule and ways, efforts to silence and eradicate the followers of Christ who will be tribulation saints during this tribulation period will result in heavy persecution and many deaths, including but not limited to the deaths of the two witnesses that we read about earlier in our study in Revelation 11. This, it would seem, is what finally moves the needle past the limits for God's patience. The pressure that is built up at the world's open idolatry and immorality is shoved past the threshold when God's people, these saints, these remnants that exist during this tribulation period in the future, when they are systematically destroyed, the world power that is responsible for the genocide will be held accountable in no uncertain terms. She is debaucherous. She is gaudy. She is bent on violence and hatred of the people of God. That's who this woman is in the passage. These are the traits that the coming world power will take when all of this comes to fruition. And it leads us to the third part of our passage. Babylon is explained. Babylon is explained. John continues in verse 6 in the second part and then into verse 7 by saying, "When I saw her, I wondered greatly." And we can't blame him for that, right? I'd wonder greatly too if this is what I saw. "And the angel said to me, 'Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. First, the angel explains the beast. Verse 8, "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come out of the abyss and go to destruction." In Revelation 1, verse 8, the Lord God says of himself, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, and who is to come." And this is repeated throughout the book of Revelation. But unlike God, the ultimate, eternal, sovereign Lord of the universe, this beast emerges and then disappears. Notice what it says. "He was, but is not." The addition of "and is about to come" is also limiting. You see, while God has always existed and will continue to exist for all eternity, this beast, in this very brief phrase, has a starting point fixed in the future with the phrase "is about to come," and then when all things are done, be no more. His emergence will be out of the abyss, and into the abyss he will return. He was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction, verse 8 says. This is the third time the beast is said to come out of the abyss. We read in verse 11, 7, "He ascends from the abyss to murder the two witnesses." And then in 13, verse 1, "He comes out of the abyss to take his place among the unholy Trinity and conduct war." Here, when this is fulfilled, he will emerge yet again, only to be cut down and thrown back from whence he came. And after such, verse 8 continues, "Those who dwell on the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come." Those who choose, in other words, to forsake God and instead choose to follow this beast and what he represents, bearing his mark, will be astonished that so great and so mighty a ruler will be cut down and removed from the face of the earth. All the hopes and dreams they placed in this wicked world ruler will be lost, leaving them stupefied. All that they believed they stood to gain from entering into a relationship with this fallen world system will leave them wanting, and they will be perplexed. Next, the angel discloses where one can expect to find this beast. It says, "Here is the mind," verse 9 reads, "which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings." Now, the original audience would have no doubt made connections between this vision and the description within it and the Roman Empire around them. Rome was known throughout the ancient world as the city of seven hills. However, to limit this beast to Rome historically, in a literal sense, fails to appreciate what Rome represented in John's day. And what did it represent? Among other things, it represented total domination. In many ways, Rome was the culmination of the Gentile empires before it. And by using themes and inventions that John was familiar with in his day, the angel suggests that this coming world order in the future, like Rome in the ancient world, will have total global dominion. It will, in other words, look and feel like Rome did in its day to some degree. However, what about these kings? The description goes on to say, "And they are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while." Don't you just love it when the angel promises an explanation and leaves you more confused than before? As with Daniel in Daniel 12, so it is with John here. We're given more questions than answers in the explanations often that God provides in this prophetic literature. And to be honest with you, so many different interpretations of these kings have been offered, each depending on when people believe this book was written and when the first of these seven emperors served. And I could go into the minutiae of all these different arguments and debates on what these things are, but generally speaking, these seven heads and mountains probably represents seven successive empires with seven kings behaving as the personification of these empires. Concerning these empires, the angel reports, "Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while." And when one considers the many connections Revelation has with the book of Daniel, and that these heads and kings are no doubt Gentile, it is easier to put the pieces together. The five kingdoms or empires that have fallen probably refer to Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. The one that is present in John's day, was what? The Roman Empire, that was active at the time that this was all written. All of these empires share something in common. They actively oppress the people of God. And this will also be the case in the future during the reign of a future empire, which, when it comes, will remain, the text says, for a little while. Unlike Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, and Rome, this empire, according to verse 10, will be short-lived. And the angel's clarifying word to John about the seven heads spans essentially the entire history of Gentile world empires. Interestingly, the angel continues by muddying the waters a bit, as if things were not already complicated enough, by saying, "The beast," verse 11, "which was and is not, is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction." Though seven is typically articulated completion, and in this context has referred to the completion of Gentile dominion over the earth throughout history, eight is typically a number that speaks of new beginnings. Interestingly, in the world's eyes, this beast that's in view in the context here, this Antichrist, will emerge to power, perhaps with the promise of delivering new beginnings, bringing a new world order, promising, though not producing, world peace. People will, no doubt, be deceived by this campaign promise, especially after the beast suffers a mortal wound and is healed miraculously, as he was described to have done in chapter 13. Some believe that the idea of the beast as the eighth king is a parody of the resurrection of Christ on the eighth day or the first day of the following week, which is Jewish thinking followed the 7 days of creation with the eighth day of the new creation. As Christ was raised on the eighth day of the week, so this beast, this Antichrist, will be raised in order to deceive the nations into worshiping him as God. And now that we know perhaps what to make of the heads and kings associated therewith, the angel explains the horns, verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not received a kingdom yet, but they will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. During the reign of this coming beast, this Antichrist, it appears he will delegate power to 10 governors or managers over 10 jurisdictions. These client kings or governors will be given power along with the beast or Antichrist for a short time, indicated here by 1 hour. This is yet another way to refer to a short span of time during the tribulation period. And though the tribulation has been conceived of as 1 week, as we've heard earlier, and the great tribulation, or second half of the tribulation, as 3.5 years, here we are talking about the very tail end of this last period, 1 hour. If you remember, 1 week was Daniel's way of referring to 7 years, all the way back in Daniel chapter 9. We know that that indicates a time of future tribulation that will last 7 years, 1 week, 7 years, each day representing a year. We know that in Revelation, we've already heard the indication of the great tribulation, or the second half of that 7-year period, as a time times and half a time. A time corresponding to 1 year, times being 2.5, a time being 1/2 year, 3.5 years. And now we're coming down to the very end of this. We had 1 week, 3.5 years, and now this final hour. And after such a time of acute persecution of God's people and global unrest, these kings, verse 13 says, will have one purpose, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. In other words, all the world's domains and power will be consolidated under the power of the beast, the Antichrist, in preparation for the final battle against the Lord God, the same battle that was already introduced to us earlier in Revelation 16, 17 and following. Now, we can speculate all day long about the particulars, the time that this will occur, what each horn represents, what each head represents, who the kings are throughout history. But let me ask you this question. Regardless of what those things represent, given the description we have of this harlot, this coming world system, is that someone that you would want to run around with now? Is that the kind of system that you want to entertain company with? Is that something that you really believe will satisfy you ultimately? Our Heavenly Father in Revelation leaves nothing to the imagination as to what the world, fallen as it is, really is like, as proven in what she will be in the future, when all of her true colors will be exposed. Sure, the world might treat some well now, but make no mistake, the world in and of her present fallen self is compared here to a repulsive, power-hungry, manipulative prostitute spreading her disease of idolatry and immorality to all she shares her bed with. And one day, her pimp, the Antichrist, will be calling the shots and enslave all who have bought into her lies. It's a pretty troubling spectacle. But thankfully, there is an alternative to hooking up with the world. And that is entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ and joining the church as his bride, with him as the bridegroom. Unlike the world who only takes and never gives, Jesus gave his life for you, sacrificed everything on your behalf. Unlike the world that promises satisfaction but can never ultimately deliver, Jesus provides real peace, real hope, and real joy, even amid struggle. Unlike the world that loses in the end, Jesus is the one who has overcome, and by being in him, so too can we. This is a relationship that we can endorse with no reservations. You know, every now and then the world tips its hat, shows its cards, gives us a peek of its true colors. But I am convinced more and more that these episodes that might be few and far between are becoming more and more frequent now. We're seeing the unfiltered look at what the world really is. As we see what's going on around us, as we hear things going on, it's slowly exposing itself for what it really is. And it's looking more and more like what we're reading in Revelation 17. Now, I don't know exactly when all of this is going to transpire, but I do know that it's closer than it was yesterday. And we need to be ready. And we need to recognize that this world and the things in it is not going to provide us with the hope that we need. I'm reminded of that in ways as a pastor with some frequency. We hear of all the concerns and prayer requests, the brokenness that abounds around us. I mean, just in the last few days, a dear member of our church, Dennis Marks, passed away after battling many health issues for a long time. Why? Because this is a fallen world, right? Where the effects of sin have led to all kinds of things that lead to death. Thankfully, Dennis knows the hope of Jesus Christ. And he's a member of the kingdom of God. He's rejoicing and has found relief with his Savior, who is the groom, the perfect groom of the bride, the church. Just a couple of days after that, found out another member of our church was recently severely injured by taking a fall. Devin Mackey, in his home, in the hospital now, requiring surgery. We need to pray for him and his family. Why do things like that happen? Because we're in a fallen world. It's broken. I'm grateful to report that Devin and his family know the Lord. They have hope. We need to pray for them that they will remember the strength that comes from Jesus Christ. Heard this morning of another dear member of our church whose daughter's recently found out she's got a tumor on her spine, requiring emergency surgery. Why? Because this world is broken. This world is broken. And I hear things like this, and you know what? I fall more and more out of love with this world. I'm more ready for the world to come. And it pains me to see people that I love, people that I live near, who have bought into the lie that the world that can that can hurt someone, that can take a life, that can be that can do all these things, that's where their satisfaction is. That's where their hope is. It's not. And we need to not ever believe that in any way. We believe in a world to come. A world of glory and of peace and of light and of love that is ours in Jesus Christ. And we need to be engaging this world with that message so that those that we know and love won't be tempted by the temptress into following her all the way to destruction, but instead will follow Christ to life and hope in eternity. The harlot might offer a goblet of abominations, but Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, on the night in which he would be betrayed, arrested, and later crucified, offers us a cup too. It's the cup of representing his blood, the new covenant. He offers it to his disciples in the upper room and says, take this, drink it, do this in remembrance of me. And then he says, and I'll drink it again with you one day when I come again. And as people of God, as those with a relationship with Christ, today is a day that we've reserved to participate in what we call communion, the Lord's table. It's a very poignant and concrete illustration that we belong to a different world, a world that we may not see yet, but is very real and as good as accomplished because of what Jesus accomplished for us. And in a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation in which we come forward and we take one of each of these elements, and then we return to our seat, and then I will lead us in taking of this together. The Bible is clear that when we participate in this meal, we are to do so in a worthy manner. What does that mean? Well, first it means that this is a believer's table. This is a table intended for those who have placed their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if that's you today, we'd love to invite you to participate in this table with us. You don't have to be a member of this church. You just have to be a member of the family of God. We welcome you to participate in that. But it also means that we need to ask the Lord to investigate our hearts to see if there's anything amiss in our lives that we need to confess before him or before those around us. So as we pray and as we prepare our hearts and as the center aisles come down here and return to their seats that way and as the peripheral sections come down to these other tables, do so in a prayerful spirit, asking that the Spirit would prepare your heart in a spirit of confession. And then as we remain in our seats, I will lead us in taking of this together. As we drink of the cup that Jesus gives us in defiance of this fallen world and what she represents. Will you pray with me? Father, we come before you today. Full recognition that this world is, as it exists now, is not our home. Lord, it is fallen, it is wicked. Lord, you love this world so much that you sent your Son into the mess to provide a salvation for those who come to you in faith. We're grateful. And as your people today, we pray that we would remember this sacrifice, your willingness to incarnate yourself into this world as a sent one to bring redemption, and that in following your example, we too would be sent out to this world this world of rot and death, may we share the salt and the life that is found in your gospel. All the while recognizing that our hope is not in what we can see around us, but Lord, in what is coming, what you are bringing for your bride. Oh, we thank you. We thank you so much. Prepare our hearts as we approach these tables and prepare to take this Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name.